And he has actually been in our church for our minister's week of prayer 2 years ago, but has never preached. And so it's been way too long. So I'm glad to correct that tonight, that he can come and bring the Lord's word. I know you've been praying for him, and we trust tonight the Lord will give him all that he needs as he opens the book and preaches the word to our hearts this evening. Reverend Mercer.
If you have your Bible with you tonight, we're turning to the Old Testament and to the minor prophets, to the book of Habakkuk. And I hesitate to say that because in Northern Ireland we pronounce that Habakkuk. In Greenville, South Carolina, they pronounce it Habakkuk. And I may go from one to the other tonight in the message. It's one of the disadvantages of being in both countries and being over here for that length of time. It's a joy to be with you tonight. The theme that is before us in regard to revival is one of the greatest themes I think the Church of Christ can consider, especially in days of barrenness and days of great dearth. And the hymns that we've been singing tonight have brought our attention to that theme already. We are stricken with coldness and death. And what I want to look at tonight is the theme of the need of revival, and we'll look a little more at the definition of that and what is involved in that. And then over the next number of meetings, we'll deal with other aspects of the subject of revival. Tomorrow night, I want to look at the theme of praying for revival, and we'll come back to the same passage that we're at now. And then the Lord's Day morning, we'll look at what does revival really look like? What is revival? What does it look like when the Lord is pleased to send it? And then Sunday evening, we'll look at developing a desire for revival. So those are the four themes we want to look at over the next number of services. It's a joy to be here. I appreciate the invitation from your pastor and the session to come along and to bring the Lord's word. I trust it will stir your heart and bless our souls together. I was reading an article on the plane coming up yesterday, an article by Jonathan Edwards. Back in the 1700s, he wrote an article to try and encourage others to join with him in praying for revival. They'd taken the idea from Scottish ministers laboring in Scotland, who had got together, some of them together in their homes, others in different parts of the country, but they agreed on a certain day at a certain time they would give themselves to prayer, mostly on a Saturday evening before the Lord's Day, sometimes on the Lord's Day morning before they would come to worship. And these men covenanted together that they would either get together on a Saturday night or in their own homes set time aside to pray. And then once a quarter on a Tuesday or a Monday, they would set usually a Tuesday aside, and they would spend the morning in prayer, praying specifically for revival. This began to multiply, and the ministers in North America got to hear of this, and they wanted to implement the same thing, and they began to do this, to pray for the Lord to move in power. And if we needed to think about that then, and they needed to think of it back then, we need to think of it in these days as well. These are days of great need spiritually. We need to pray the Lord will come and send us times of refreshing. So it's good to be here. I appreciate you coming out tonight. And may the Lord bless our time together around the word. So we're turning to the prophecy of Habakkuk in chapter 3 tonight. And I want to read just the first six verses, the first five verses of this chapter. Habakkuk chapter 3 and the first five verses of the chapter. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. We'll end there at verse 5. We pray tonight the Lord will bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. You'll notice in verse 2 the prayer of the prophet, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Habakkuk the prophet recognized the need that there was in his day for God to do this gracious and powerful work. And that's what I want to consider tonight. What the church needs more than anything else. What the church needs more than anything else, this theme of revival. So let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Let's pray for the Lord's help around his word tonight, that the Lord will come alongside us and bless our study of his truth to our hearts. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee tonight for bringing us together into thy house this evening. We rejoice, Lord, in a dark day, a day of spiritual declension. We can turn to thy word. Thou hast not left us to our own devices. Lord, thou hast given us counsel from Scripture. We pray tonight for thy blessing to be upon us as we turn to thy word now this evening. Minister to our hearts, guide us and direct us. And Lord, we pray that this conference would not just be a time of preaching about revival, but Lord, so stir our hearts that we would begin to cry to thee, that thou would do a similar thing in our generation. And Lord, do more than that, we pray. Don't only stir our hearts to pray for this, but Lord, answer those prayers. Come and breathe upon us, Lord. We ask that there might be within our hearts an increased interest, an increased burden to see thy arm made bare and thy glory manifested in these days. Lord, deliver us from apathy. Stir the hearts of thy people. And Lord, set our souls on fire for thee, we pray. Make the prayers that we've been singing in the hymns tonight, make them, Lord, the burden of our hearts. And come, revive us in the midst of the years, we pray. So abide with us now tonight. Fill me with thy spirit. Give help in the preaching of thy word. Give help in the hearing of thy word too. And we pray that in all things thy great name would be exalted and magnified. We pray these things for Jesus' sake and for his glory. Amen. I think it's impossible to read the brief prophecy of Habakkuk here and not be struck by the intense concern this man had for the work of God. When he speaks of God's work, as he does there in verse 2, he is referring especially to the Lord's people, or to the Lord's church, or to the Lord's own cause. And as the prophet considers that aspect of God's work, he realized that all was not well. Habakkuk lived in a day of spiritual declension. There were problems in society, for many had turned to sin, many had turned to vice and immoral living. Violence was on the streets of the cities. Law and order had broken down, and as it was in the days of Judges, it seemed that everyone was doing that which was right in their own eyes. There were also problems with those in authority. In chapter 1 and verse 4 of this book, the prophet had to lament that the law is slacked. He means that the law ceases to be implemented. He goes on to say of judgment never going forth, the wicked not considering the righteous. That's what's meant by the word compass there. The wicked did not compass the righteous. They're not considering them. And as a result of the wicked actions of wicked men, wrong and evil judgments were being sent forth throughout the land. The very heart of stable society was corrupt. Men in high places were dishonest. They were unlawful. They were passing judgments that were contrary to good sense, and more importantly, contrary to God's law. So there were problems in society. There were problems with those in authority. And of course, there were problems in the spiritual life of the nation also. False teachers influenced the people, and they in turn turned the nation away from God. There was a very deep sense of backsliding and spiritual carelessness across the nation. Socially, politically, and religiously, this prophet, this man of God, lived in a very dark and depressing time. Not altogether dissimilar to our own times. The spiritual landscape in North America is constantly in a state of change. The Church of Christ, I think, is facing challenges the like of which we have never faced before. There are issues with outside the church that we have to contend with. The rise of Islam, the threat that that's posing to religious liberty and freedom. You think of the awful brutality that's been meted out to those who profess Christ because they oppose the doctrines and the religion of Islam. We find similar threats in our own nations in these days. There's also the political drive to sanction same-sex marriage and the homosexual agenda across our nations too. The persecution of believers, the prosecution of believers who are seeking to stand for Jesus Christ and the ongoing provision of abortion and euthanasia and other moral and ethical questions that the Church of Christ must face up to and must address in these days. We are facing an attack from without the church, and that makes for a very depressing time in the Church of Jesus Christ. But not only do we find an attack from without the church, there are great issues within the Church of Jesus Christ that ought also to cause us great concern and great alarm. Now, I want you to pay particular attention to what I want to say at this point in the message. There are those tonight who are denying the authority, the inerrancy, and the sufficiency of Scripture. This has come to a great prominence in our own generation with a particular attack upon the validity and the accuracy of the first chapters of the book of Genesis. It has been said that the validity of the church's doctrine of the special creation of Adam and Eve, body and soul, as our first parents, based on Genesis 1 and 2, and the corresponding affirmation of the historical reality of the fall, based on Genesis 3, have come under serious cross-examination. And it's true. There are voices, some of whom who self-identify as evangelicals. There are voices who call on the church to revise its historical teaching on the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. That's a very serious issue. And I say that for this reason. If there is no first Adam, and if you do away with the first three chapters of the book of Genesis, you do away with the first Adam. And if there's no first Adam, it makes no sense to speak of Christ as the second or the last Adam. Therefore, remove the first three chapters of Genesis, and the entire record of Scripture cracks and crumbles and will collapse. But we are living in a day where there are those who are openly questioning the first three chapters of the book of the Bible, and so-called science is now trumping the Scriptures. That's happening within the Church of Jesus Christ. Then again, the church has become shallow in its understanding of God. How much does the church really know of the attributes of the triune God? How deep is our understanding of God's person? How deep is our understanding of God's sovereignty, of God's fullness, of His power, His justice, His holiness, His wrath, His love, His infinite being? Go into any Christian bookshop and look at the shelves, and the ratio of self-help books to sound theology books is staggering. Christian fiction has taken over Christian doctrine. And the Church of Jesus Christ does not know God as it should. I fear sometimes we are content to get by with a little knowledge of God, even though Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 reminds us, the Lord saying, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." We are living in days of superficial Christianity, shallow Christianity. There is an ignorance of God. Furthermore, there is an abysmal weakness when it comes to the truths of the gospel. I've read interviews of leading evangelicals who fudge the question, "Do you believe that there is only one God? And there's only one way to approach that God?" That's a very easy question to answer. John chapter 14, verse 6 deals with it. Jesus said unto them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." But Paul writes to Timothy, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And yet there are some who say that God may have a trap door and others may get to heaven by God's alternative trap door. And they fudge the question, is Jesus Christ the only way to God? And then add in the fact that the doctrine of justification has been undermined by the emergence of the new perspective on Paul and the idea of federal vision. And those subtle movements have questioned the biblical and historic Protestant view of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Instead, tonight, there are some who are arguing that a future justification rests on the life a believer lives. He knows some measure of justification by faith, and then he comes before God at the last day. This future justification that they speak of will depend on the life that he has lived. What is that? It's a justification by works. The Protestant Reformation that we've just commemorated last weekend was fought on this very matter. How can a man be just with God? Is it faith and works, or is it faith alone? Martin Luther stood for faith alone, because the gospel stands for faith alone. But this idea that justification rests on faith and works is gaining traction again among some professing Protestants. And the Church of Christ has been shaken by such a thing. And that's not all. Some in these modern times are very weak on the doctrine of man's depravity and the absolute necessity of the new birth by the Spirit of God's power. It all amounts to the fact that there's a gospel being preached that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, the church is not enjoying the power of God in the salvation of souls. It's very sad to state, but it's true. I look into the New Testament and I see preachers in the early New Testament church. Some who were just fishermen, some were tent makers, some were deacons, some were hated and persecuted because of their love of Christ. But when they went out into Jerusalem and beyond Jerusalem with the gospel and preached the word to dying sinners, souls were saved. Sometimes in their thousands. It was an unusual thing for the apostles to preach and souls not be converted. Now it's an unusual thing to preach and a soul to be converted. It's not the same demonstration of the power of God in our generation. These are barren times. There has been much by way of sowing, but little by way of reaping when it comes to the gospel. And something else, the church is losing its sense of dedication. I'm not sure how familiar you are with the life and ministry of Dr. Ian Paisley, who was very instrumental in the formation of the Free Presbyterian Church. He has gone home to be with the Lord, and a year before he passed away, I went to visit him in Northern Ireland at his home, and I asked him what did he think was the biggest change in the church over the course of his lifetime. I'm thinking of the late 1940s into the 21st century. A ministry that spanned over 60 years, and I asked him what was the biggest change in the church over the course of that lifetime. He paused and answered, commitment. There is no commitment. I've asked other ministers longer in the ministry than I'm in, and I talked with your pastor today about this, and he gave the very same answer. It's hard to argue with that. We have become so busy with life. We become so busy with self, with our own interests, that the things of God no longer occupy the position that they should. And I fear that the Church of Jesus Christ has set its affection on things on earth and not on things above. You know, it's a fact that in the latter 1800s to the mid-1950s, churches were sending forth missionaries across the world. Young people in the UK, young people in America were saying, here am I, send me. Young believers were saying, I will go. They were testifying after missionary meetings, I'm willing to give up home and family and work and serve Christ. And from the end of the 1800s into the 1950s, that 50 or 60 year period, they really were missionary years. But such passion for missionary work is on the wane. It's hard to keep the regular services in God's house well attended, never mind seeing men and women and young people going further afield with the gospel. Why is that? What has happened now? Is it that we've got our priorities wrong? Do we think more of home than we do of souls or of Christ? It's surely betraying a spirit of carelessness and a lack of burden, a spiritual coldness. We're so comfortable, too comfortable in our own circles, perhaps, that this missionary endeavor to go out into the world and preach the gospel to dying sinners seems not to be high up on our list of priorities. I think it's true to say, too, the church is facing a rise in worldliness and spiritual carelessness. Holiness is an issue of the heart, but it affects how we behave. And while justification and sanctification are separate, one being a work of God's grace, the other, justification being an act of God's grace, while they are separate, they are also connected. Those who are justified will know sanctification. You call me old-fashioned, but are there not signs that holiness is looked upon with a very strange frown now? Christian liberty has been stretched beyond its biblical definition, and the pendulum has swung too far in favor of antinomianism, where every man just does that which is right in his own eyes. And sometimes in the Reformed camp, this is very evident, and more so in recent times. And one more thing, there's a spirit of bitterness and suspicion and party idealism in the minds and hearts of many Christians. Look across the landscape of God's people, and the sense of being a part of Christ's body has been sadly lost by many. Some believers work more for schism among the Lord's people than they do for unity of the saints. They agree with no one but themselves. Now, those are very sad admissions, but I think the evidence bears them out. The Church of Jesus Christ, especially as we know it in our area of service and in North America, is in a time of spiritual barrenness. And believer, that ought to raise the question in our minds, what is the answer? What does the Church of Jesus Christ need more than anything else? And I suggest the answer to that question is that the Church of Jesus Christ needs the very thing that the prophet is praying for in this chapter. The Church of Jesus Christ needs God to revive his own work. The Church of Jesus Christ does not need a new Calvinism. It does not need a program of activities just so it can say that it's very busy. It does not need celebrity preachers entertaining services. It does not need to run its affairs like a profit-making business or like a public relations office. It does not need to adopt to the ways and the methods and the ideals of the world. It needs a reformation, and it needs a revival, the outpouring of the Holy Ghost in refreshing power. In one of his last recorded interviews, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the minister of Westminster Chapel in London, a young man who gave up a very promising medical career to enter into the ministry in a church in Wales, a very poor area of Wales, and then sometime later left that congregation and became the minister of Westminster Chapel in London, a prolific preacher of God's word whose books and sermons are available now in a way they've never been before. In one of his last recorded interviews, Lloyd-Jones was asked whether there was any hope for the Western world. He gave a one-word answer, the word revival. And in a series of sermons on that subject, he spoke of the need, the desperate, urgent need of a revival in the Church of God at this present time. Lloyd-Jones was speaking of the mid-1960s, 1970s in England. It was true then, it's true now. The one thing that the Church of Jesus Christ needs in this land and right across this continent is a genuine, powerful, sweeping revival sent by God upon the church. And that's why these meetings are very important, because anything that stirs our hearts, anything that makes us sense that and makes us understand that, anything that leads us and drives us to God in prayer that he would do that, anything that increases our expectancy of such a thing, anything that stirs our heart to make us realize that's the need of the hour, is going to be for God's glory and for our good. And so that's my theme tonight, the thing the church needs more than anything else. And it'll be our theme over the next number of meetings as well. Let me say something tonight, first of all, on the definition of revival. the definition of revival. Given the great importance of revival for the Church of Christ in this age, we do well to have a correct understanding of what revival really is. What is meant by this term? How is it to be understood? How can we describe or define revival? And throughout church history, there have been different ideas. Some speak of revival in terms of special evangelistic meetings. This was very common in the States of America. They host revival services or revival campaigns or revival weeks. They still talk that way about having revival meetings. The idea is that revival can be organized and planned by men. They schedule a revival. What they're thinking of there is simply holding evangelistic meetings, but they call them revival meetings. Others say that revival is linked to the restoration of supernatural gifts to the church. This became very popular in the 1800s under the leadership of Irvine and those who followed him. They started an apostolic denomination with apostles. And that idea has developed and appeared in different forms and under different names and different guises ever since. The charismatic movement, for example, often speaks in terms of revival. And what they mean by that term, when they speak of revival, the charismatic movement, they're thinking of the restoration of the supernatural gifts that were given in the New Testament times, and especially the gift of tongues and the gift of healing. And when they talk about revival, that's what they have in mind, the restoration of the ability to do that. There's another use of the word that has gained momentum in more recent years, and especially in South Africa. And now beyond South Africa, there's a movement known as Transformations Revival. Without getting into all the details of that, it presents a very dangerous, charismatic, unbiblical approach to the subject. It's under the guise of extraordinary spiritual warfare. But they talk of it in terms of transformation revival. But none of those definitions, none of those aspects that people use, those positions, come anywhere near to explain what true revival really is. When Habakkuk prayed, "O Lord, revive thy work," he used a word that means to live. That's the verb. And it refers to the quickening or the restoring or the recovering of that which is alive. In other words, he was praying that God would import vigor and power into his people. Habakkuk realized in the context of this little prophecy is very important. He realized that God's people had departed from God. They had gone into worldliness. They had gone into idolatry. They were living immoral lives. He understands there's been a spiritual declension. What has troubled this man of God the most is that God has told him in chapter 1 he's going to raise up the Chaldeans to punish the Israelites. And Habakkuk can't understand that, because as he looks at the situation, he sees the sin of Israel. He then hears that God is going to raise up the Chaldeans to punish Israel. But when he looks at the Chaldeans, he sees that they're more sinful than the Israelites, and he can't understand that. And so he goes to God in prayer. And he asks God, "How can this be?" And God said, "I will use the Chaldeans to punish the Israelites, and then I will punish the Chaldeans for their sin." And as Habakkuk realizes that, he begins then to pray for God's people. And he cries that God would revive them. He recognized that they were full of apathy, full of indifference. And that apathy and that indifference was leading them into all kinds of sin and spiritual coldness. And so he prays, "O Lord, wilt thou not revive them? O Lord, revive thy work." I mentioned Lloyd-Jones preaching on the subject of revival. This is what he said. He described revival in these terms: it is an experience in the life of the church when the Holy Spirit does an unusual work. He does that work primarily amongst the members of the church. It is a reviving of the believers. You cannot revive something that has never had life. So revival, by definition, is first of all an enlivening and quickening and awakening of lethargic, sleeping, almost moribund church members. It's not a revival of that which never had life at all. It's a revival of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, it's very important we understand that definition because it leads to something else. If revival is the stirring and the empowering and the quickening and the awakening of God's people, it means that it does not involve the Holy Spirit doing something altogether new in the church. This is where many of God's people go wrong. They think of revival as an alternative. They think of revival as something different, something novel, something to replace the Spirit's usual work in the church. But that's not so. When revivals happen, what is taking place is not to be seen as something miraculously different from the regular experience of the church. The difference lies in degree, not in kind. In an outpouring of the Spirit, spiritual influence is more widespread. Convictions are deeper and feelings more intense, but all this is only a heightening of normal Christianity. So in a sense, the Spirit of God does not move away from his normal operation, from his normal work. He just simply intensifies that. He simply increases that. He simply deepens that. And it's very important because revival does not mean something altogether new. It simply means a greater manifestation of the same Holy Spirit. I think that can be best illustrated from the vision that's recorded in Ezekiel chapter 47. You needn't turn to that passage, but you may be familiar with what's taking place there. The prophet has been brought to the door of the temple. And in his vision, as he's standing there at the door of the temple, he's looking at the altar. And he sees water rushing from the south side of the altar. And then as he proceeds eastward, he sees that the water level has risen to the ankles. And then to the knees, and then to the loins, and he eventually sees a river that he cannot pass over, because the waters had risen so high that they were waters to swim in. Now understand what's happening there. The waters coming from the south side of the altar, at first they're just rising to the height of the ankles, then to the knees, then to the loins, then it's a river that he cannot cross over, and there's waters to swim in. There's a tremendous effusion there, a great increase. And so it is in revival, and I might just make the point that when he sees those waters, where does he see them coming from? He sees them coming from the altar. What does the altar remind us of? It reminds us of the sacrifice of Christ. And how is it that we know anything of the Spirit's work and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? Because when Christ ascended back to glory, having finished the work the Father gave him to do on the cross, he had promised that he would give another comforter to his church. And as the exalted Christ, having finished the work of his sacrifice upon the cross on behalf of sinners, Christ then, as the head of the church and all authority has been given to him in heaven and in earth, he is seated there at the Father's right hand, and as the exalted Savior, he pours out his Spirit upon the church. And in times of revival, what's happening? It's Christ, the head of the church, granting the blessings of the Spirit of God in great measure upon the church. And that's upon the basis of Christ's work. Galatians chapter 3, we discover that the pouring out of the Spirit of God comes on the basis of Christ's redeeming work. Ezekiel sees that in Ezekiel chapter 47. The great theme there of waters to swim in point us to the increase, the effusion, the manifestation of the Spirit of God in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, it's true to say that the Spirit is always at work in the Church of Christ. He always is. He's always working when God's people meet together because Christ has promised to be there in our midst. And Christ never comes among his people just to spectate. He always comes by his Spirit to work. How does he work? He works by applying the word to our hearts. He works by enabling us to worship him in spirit and in truth. He works by aiding us in prayer as we come to seek his face. He aids us, he helps us, he ministers to us as the word is preached. He opens our heart to that word. That word finds a resting place in our heart. It begins to mold our lives and fashion our lives. In the same service, when the unsaved are present, what does the Spirit do? On occasions, he convicts and he converts. Because the Spirit is always working in the church. When revival comes, that work is amplified and the blessings are increased. But the Spirit of God is not doing something new there. He's doing his usual work, but in a far greater way. He sheds those blessings in a far greater fashion. And that's obvious from the language that's used to describe such terms and such times. You think of Acts chapter 2. It speaks there of the outpouring of the Spirit of God. It speaks of the sound of a rushing mighty wind and men being filled with the Holy Ghost. And the very language that's used there, the outpouring of the Spirit, the sound of a rushing mighty wind, those terms are all used to describe to us and to impress upon our hearts and minds the vastness of the blessing of the Spirit of God. Take the words of Isaiah 44 and verse 3. The promise is the Lord will pour water on him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. The idea of floods upon the dry ground give the idea of vastness and expansive blessing. Malachi chapter 3, there's a reference there to a blessing that is so large that there's not room enough to receive it. That's what happens in revival. The Spirit of God who's been working in the church in those days when there's not revival, he's always working, and we ought to pray for that in our lives and in the congregation. But when revival comes, that's multiplied. As Ian Murray notes in his book, Revival and Revivalism, true revival is extraordinary. Yet what is experienced at such times is not different in essence from the experience that belongs to Christians at other times. It is the larger earnest of the same Spirit who abides with all those who believe. It's very important we understand that it is the larger earnest, it is the larger working of the same Spirit who abides with all those who believe. I might just make the point here. Sometimes I think the Church of Christ falls into a snare of waiting for the larger revival to come. And in the absence of that larger revival, if I can use that term, we're inclined to sit on our hands and think God the Spirit is doing nothing among us. Some believers can get very discouraged and very downcast because they don't see the larger blessings. But God is always at work. Job testifies to that in Job 23. We'll not turn to that, but you can look at that sometime. Job says he searches for the Lord. He's looking for the Lord. He cannot find him. But he finds him working on the left hand eventually. The left hand is commonly the hand of weakness and the hand of difficulty. And I can say that because I'm left-handed, and that's how it's often looked. You often read about the right hand of God. But here Job identifies and he discerns God working on the left hand. And God is working all the time, stirring hearts, blessing his word, encouraging his people, saving the lost, ones and twos here and there. Because God is always at work. In revival, that's magnified, it's multiplied. But it's the same Spirit doing the same work, just on a greater scale. So that leads us to a number of very important truths about revival. When we think of what revival really is, it's the Spirit working. It makes us think about the source of revival. Revival begins with God. Revival begins with God. Isn't that true of God's work in general? The salvation of one soul belongs to God. The stirring up of one believer's heart as he sits under the sound of God's word, or as he reads the scriptures, the stirring up of that one soul, the reviving, the restoration of that one backslider, that's all of God. The blessing of a single congregation belongs to God. And therefore, when God is pleased to move on a greater scale, we ought to identify that also as belonging to God. Look at how Habakkuk prays here. O Lord, he says, revive thy work. It's the Lord who does the reviving. It's the Lord who moves and stirs the hearts and souls and pours out his blessing. This is the Lord's prerogative. This is the Lord's prerogative. No man, however spiritual he can be, no man, however spiritual he may be, can produce this kind of outpouring. God is the author. God is the source. God is the origin of such times. That's why the psalmist prays in Psalm 85 and verse 6, wilt thou not revive us again? What's he doing? He's praying to the Lord. Because, believer, revival begins with God. And every revival in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, Old Testament, New Testament, post-New Testament times, every revival has started with God. You think of the sovereignty of revival. There is sovereignty in all of God's actions. I want you to turn over just for a moment to Matthew chapter 11, just so I can show you this, the sovereignty of God in all of his actions pertaining to his work, pertaining to the gospel, pertaining to the salvation of the lost. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, these are words of Christ. It tells us there in Matthew 11, and Christ by this stage has been actively engaged in his earthly ministry. He has centered his ministry in the town of Capernaum. But Capernaum has not known the exercising of faith in Christ to the extent that we might have expected that to be the case. And then verse 20, Christ says, or we're told there by the Spirit, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Look at verse 21 and verse 23 carefully. Notice what he said, what the Savior says there. If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, then Capernaum. If the mighty works which have been done in thee have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. What is Christ testifying there? He is saying that in the sovereignty of God, mighty works were done in Capernaum that were not done in Sodom. Mighty works were done in Chorazin and Bethsaida, which were not done in Tyre and Sidon. Why were they not done in Tyre and Sidon? Why were they not done in Sodom? Because God is sovereign. God is sovereign. We can't explain that apart from just acknowledging the sovereignty of God. So God is sovereign in all things. And what is true in general is also true in revival. Why does God bless one area and not in another? Why was there a great awakening in the 1700s in North America and again in the 1800s? Why did revival come to New York in 1858 and then travel across the sea to Northern Ireland in 1859? Why does God send times of refreshing to one land in one year and another land in another year? Why does God do that? Because he is sovereign. It has been said he has never promised to bless in proportion to the activity of his people. Revivals are not brought about by the fulfillment of conditions any more than the conversion of a single individual is secured by any series of human actions. The special seasons of mercy are determined in heaven. I've read in the book of Psalms recently, Psalm 102, it speaks there of the set time to favor Zion. It speaks in the next verse of them delighting and taking pleasure in the dust and stones of Zion. And very often that's what happens when God set time to favor his people, draws nigh, he stirs their hearts that they become interested even in the dust and stones of God's work. But God has a set time. He has a set time. Why? Because he is sovereign. Now, that doesn't mean that we just sit back and wait. That doesn't mean we throw up our arms and say, well, God hasn't seen fit to send us revival. We'll just sit back and do nothing. We must look to the Lord. We must pray to him. Because he has told us concerning the work of his hands, command ye me. He tells us to pray for his blessing. He tells us in the day of trouble, call upon me and I will answer thee and I will deliver thee. What's he asking us to do? What's he commanding us to do? He's commanding us to pray. But with all of that, revival is his sovereign work. And when God blesses in one area, we should be thankful. Even if he is not blessing to that degree in our area. And sometimes that can be hard. We can grow very discouraged. We can grow sometimes very jealous too. I think of what happens in Nepal or what's happening in Nepal, and we may perhaps be more familiar with what's taking place there since we have an interest in that work. One man gets converted, he tells his neighbor, and that neighbor gets converted, and that neighbor goes to another village, and he tells the people there, and they get converted, and churches, 100 churches in a very short space of time, spring up in Nepal. Hundreds of people being converted. We look at that, and we ought to say, thank you, Lord, for moving there. China, one of the fastest growing works of God in the world at this time, souls being converted. We ought to thank God for that. Even though we're not seeing that in North America. You know, in a very real sense, the Lord is always reviving parts and sections of his church somewhere. I would hazard a guess that right down through church history, at some point of the world and at some point in history, the Lord is always blessing some aspect of his work. Because he has promised to do that. The source of revival, the sovereignty of revival. Think about the scope of revival. By its very definition, revival suggests a great measure of the power of God, and therefore there are more abundant displays of his grace and his goodness. Revival goes beyond the ones or twos. It's like a flame. It's like a flame that spreads. It's like a river that bursts its bank and goes into floods. And hundreds and often thousands are converted to Jesus Christ. The church is revived. And the overflow of that reviving of God's people impacts the wider community, impacts the unconverted. And the fear of God descends upon them. And revival begins to spread. You think of the significance of revival. It brings good to God's people. They're the ones who are revived. It brings oftentimes salvation to the lost. The overflow of that revival impacts the unbeliever. And it always brings glory to God. Samuel Davis, who has been described as one of the greatest preachers America has ever known, and we sing his hymn, "Who is a pardoning God like thee, who is grace so rich and free?" Samuel Davis said, as he looked back on the events in 1740, in the 1740s were times of great awakening there. This is what he had to say about that time. About 16 years ago in the northern colonies, when all religious concern was much out of fashion and the generality lay in a dead sleep and sin, having at best a form of godliness but nothing of the power, when the country was at peace and prosperity, free from the calamities of war and sickness, when in short there was no extraordinary calls to repentance, suddenly a deep general concern about spiritual things spread throughout the country. Sinners started out of their slumbers, broke off from their vices, began to cry out, "What shall we do to be saved?" and made it the great business of their life to prepare for the world to come. Then the gospel seemed almighty and carried all before it. It pierced the very hearts of men with an irresistible power. I have seen thousands at once melted down under it, all eager to hear, "As for life," and hardly a dry eye to be seen among them. Suddenly, a deep general concern about spiritual things spread throughout the country. That's what the Church of Christ needs more than anything else. A true moving, working of the power of the Holy Ghost. The definition of revival. Let me say very quickly a word about the desire for revival. If this is what the Church of Jesus Christ needs, and we'll come back to this tomorrow night. If this is what the Church of Jesus Christ needs and needs it urgently, then surely we should desire this more than anything else. And our desire for revival is going to be seen in three ways. It's going to lead us to prayer. It's going to lead us to prayer. Habakkuk the prophet is praying here, Lord, revive thy work. It's going to lead to preaching. When we talk about preaching here, preaching in revival times is not different from preaching in ordinary times. The message of the gospel must be Christ-centered. It must be true to Scripture. It must be applied by the power of the Holy Ghost to the hearts and minds and consciences of the unbeliever. It will be attended to by attentiveness by the people of God. It'll know the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. When revival comes, preaching is not into decline. Preaching is increased because it's by the foolishness of preaching it pleases God to save them that believe. We're in an age that frowns upon the preaching of the word. And there are many across the Church of Jesus Christ who do not desire to be preached or know the preaching of God's word. That changes in revival times. There'll be prayer, there'll be preaching, there will be purity too. We desire this move of God. There will be a burden in our heart and a burning within our soul to live for God's glory. Not that we're trying to find favor with God. We have that in Christ. But there will be a burning desire in our heart to live for Him and to know His power upon us. So when we think of what revival really is, the definition of revival, that in turn will lead to a desire for revival. And that desire for revival will lead to an expectancy concerning the delivery of revival. The delivery of revival. God often sends revival suddenly. Samuel Davis mentions that in his comments of the 1740s. Suddenly a deep general concern came. Malachi speaks that way in his prophecy, that the one whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. You have it in Acts chapter 2. The apostles are in the upper room. They're praying. The man and the woman, they're there in prayer with one accord. 120 of them. And suddenly, when the day of Pentecost came, suddenly there was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And God can send revival suddenly. You ever pray that way? Lord, maybe this would be the week. Maybe this would be the day revival would come. The suddenness of it, the strength of it, when God in His sovereignty sends revival, there's not a demon in hell or a man on earth can stop it. Because He's the one who sends it. And the substance of that revival, what happens when God sends revival? It's not so much the church is exalted, you know, the church begins to grow. But Christ is honored. And any revival, and we'll look at this when we come to look at the theme, what does revival look like? What is revival? Any supposed revival that does not exalt Jesus Christ is not a revival at all. It's a counterfeit. It's a counterfeit. Because when God sends revival, think, what is the Spirit's work? The Spirit's work is to testify of Christ. The Spirit's work is always to glorify Christ. So if revival is the working of the Spirit of God to an even greater degree, then we can expect in times of revival that Christ is going to be exalted. So any supposed revival is one of the great tests we can use to determine if what is claimed to be a revival really is a revival at all. Is Christ exalted? The definition of revival, the desire for revival, the delivery of revival, and then the dynamics of revival, the dynamics of it. This is the power of God. The power of God. And believer, that's what we need in these days. Above anything else. There's always a temptation. Always a temptation in barren days to look for something quick. To look for something novel. To try to follow what others are doing. Because it seems to be successful, at least in the short term. And sometimes I think a lot of that just masks the real need of the hour. The real need of the hour is not something novel, not something that's never been seen before. The real need of the hour is for God to revive his work. O Lord, revive thy work, the prophet says. In the midst of the years, make known. Make what known? Make thyself known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now, there's a prayer we ought to pray. Not just once or twice, but make that the constant burden of our hearts. That God would come and by his grace come and visit his people. Psalm 80, the psalmist speaks about the vine, talking about Israel and the Lord planting them, taking them out of bondage, planting them in their own land, and then the wild boar has come in. The picture of a vineyard that's surrounded by a wall. The wall's broken down. The wild boar has come in. He's trampling down the vines. And the psalmist prays, visit this vine. Visit the vine. Believer, that's what the Church of Christ needs. But let's take heart tonight. The Spirit of God is still working in the church. Therefore, as we think of that, and realize that we have the Spirit of Christ with us because he's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. What we're praying for them, what we're looking for, what we need is the magnifying of his work among us. So may that be the burden of our heart. Tonight and tomorrow as we get to prayer, tomorrow with the men, and as we come towards the Lord's day, may the Lord be pleased in his mercy to visit and do us good. The Lord stirred our hearts and revive us for his own glory and for our good. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's unite together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. We pray tonight that thou wilt stir our hearts. Lord, we feel the coldness. We feel, Lord, the apathy sometimes that comes over our own souls. The lack of desire, the lack of burden, the lack of understanding what revival is, and therefore the lack of desire for it. Lord, change that tonight, and we pray that thou would work in our souls and draw us after thyself. We might know this, Lord, not just as a message, but make it a reality. Grant us days of refreshing. Bless this congregation, Lord, and be pleased to revive it in these days. Be pleased, Lord, to come in power. Do that in all our congregations across North America. Lord, do it across thy church at large. We see a weakened church plagued with worldliness, so affected by false teaching and false doctrine. And we ask, Lord, tonight that thou would come and revive thy work by the power of thy Holy Spirit. We thank thee for this time tonight. We pray, Lord, thou wilt bless thy word to all of our hearts and bless our fellowship after the service is over. Bless the food that's provided for us. We thank thee tonight for all thy provision for us. And Lord, bring us back tomorrow and on the Lord's day and stir our souls. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.